Now today we want to look at God's plan for the future. Now when you come to a topic like this, you're basically overwhelmed. Because God's plan for the future occupies a very large portion of the Word of God. When the Bible was written, more than 33% of the Bible was prophetic. Now, of course, much of that was prophetic has already been fulfilled. And most of that was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But a large portion of that 33% still remains unfulfilled. Now, how certain can we be that these prophecies that remain unfulfilled will be fulfilled? Well, just as certain as we are about what has already been fulfilled. You see, there is no speculation involved. There is no hope-so involved. The prophecies given in the Old Testament and a few in the New that have been fulfilled absolutely to the exact very detail that they were written. So we can look at that which still remains to be fulfilled, and we can say that these shall also be fulfilled exactly as they have been prophesied. There is no question in my mind, at least, that these prophecies that remain to be fulfilled shall be completely, 100% fulfilled exactly as the Scriptures say they will be. Now, according to Dr. Walvoord, John Walvoord, Dallas Seminary, 350 specific prophecies were fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus Christ. And just as those prophecies have been fulfilled literally, exactly as written, so shall all of the rest of the prophecies of the Bible be fulfilled. Now today, I want to take a chronology of future events. Now I know that most of you have heard this before, and just in case there might be a little bit of confusion on your part as to the sequence of events, I want to give you today a sequence of events for the future. Now, children, I'm sorry there's no children's church today, but I'm going to give you an assignment. I'm going to give a series of events, and you number them as I go through them. And when I get to the end, I have a specific number in mind. Now, you ask your mom and dad when you get home if you've got the correct number, okay? I'll tell you at the end what the number is. But I'm going to give you a certain number of events that are yet to be fulfilled on God's timetable for the future. I'm not going to go into much detail in reference to these events. If we wanted to, we could spend a whole series of lessons on each event. But the purpose today is to give you a panorama, okay? I want to give you a chronology, a sequence of events in relation to God's plan and God's program for the future. If you're used to writing, this is a good time to get your pencil out. Number one, I'll start with that one. Let's start with the most important event that, from our viewpoint at least, that is our viewpoint of you and I, it's the one that we looked at last week, and I'm not going to go into much detail today because we did look at it last week. And by the way, all of these lessons are on tape. If you haven't heard them, you can get them on tape from our church. But the very first event is the rapture of the church, okay? I believe personally, and our church believes, that the next event in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. Now, the passage that speaks about this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in your Bible. The next revealed event in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. Now, since a lot of you were not here last week, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will read. From verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now you remember from our study last week that we noted that Jerome translated this passage, well, he translated the whole Bible into Latin. In so doing, he translated this passage. And for the verb in our Bible that says caught up, Jerome used a Latin word rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E. And from rapere in the Latin Vulgate is where we come up with the term rapture. Okay? That's where the term comes from. The Latin verb rapere means to be seized and carried off. And the word rapture, although it does not appear in our English Bible, is based upon the Latin verb used by Jerome in his translation of the Greek text that is translated in our Bible, caught up. So even though the word rapture is not used in the Bible, the message behind it is, and that is to be caught up or to be seized and carried away. Now, the passage that I just read is the key text in the Scriptures concerning the rapture of the church. Now, of the rapture of the church, we can say a number of things. Number one, our Lord will return personally. That's what it says. The Lord himself. The second thing we can say about the rapture is that he will return privately. The text points out that it is only the dead in Christ that shall be raised. It is only we who are alive and remain, believing in Jesus Christ, that shall be caught up. So it will be a private coming. He will come only to the air, not to the earth. And he will come for his church. It will be a private coming. The next thing we can note about the rapture is that it will occur suddenly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. So it will be a very sudden event, this rapture we talk about. Now, fourthly, we can say he is going to come imminently. Now, this for adverb, imminently, only means that it could be at any moment. It does not mean that he's going to come in the next day or the next week or even the next year. It means that he could come at any time. You know, sometimes we as teachers or Bible teachers say things that really don't reflect a great deal of thought. For example, you have heard the phrase, I know that you have, and it goes like this. I do not know of anything that remains to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. You ever heard that before? Well, if you haven't, you just heard it. Because we say it all the time. And when we say that, audiences catch their breath and they say, is that right? Wow! He surely must be near. And they don't realize that that statement could have been said in the middle of the first century. Because from man's viewpoint, the rapture could have taken place at any moment, even in the first century. There is no prophecy that remains to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Now, there has been almost 2,000 years where a situation exists in which the Christian reading their Bibles could say, I don't know of any prophecy that remains to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Now, it might be at any moment. That is the doctrine of imminency. It means that it could take place at any moment as far as our perspective is concerned. Now, that's important. Because from God's perspective, it is scheduled on His timetable. And it will occur just as soon as Jesus Christ finishes building His church. I personally believe that when that last person is saved, whenever that will be, when Jesus is completed building His church, then the rapture will occur. Precisely as God has it scheduled. But from our perspective, it could take place at any moment. And that is how God has expected us as Christians to live since the first century. Expecting His return at any moment. So, He is going to come imminently. Number five, we can say about the rapture that He will return before the tribulation begins. And I covered this in quite a bit of detail last week. And if you do not agree with what I'm saying, go get that tape and listen to it. But we believe here at Fredericksburg Bible Church in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And all that is simply means is that Jesus Christ is going to return and take His church out of the world before the tribulation begins. The fifth thing we can say about the rapture, and the last that I want to say, is that the rapture is going to happen unexpectedly. That is exactly what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. And since you've got your Bible open there, let's read it. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He shall come like a thief in the night. He will come as an unexpected person. It will be a surprise when He returns. But for whom? Not for the believers. Notice what it says in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. So the believer, then, is given a position so that he shall be able to discern certain events that take place so that he will not be surprised by the rapture. It will overtake the unbelievers unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. But the church should not be surprised. We should be able to read from the world events that the rapture will take place suddenly and soon. Quite frankly, with all of the Middle East crisis that we see happening now, and I can see it definitely getting worse day by day and year by year, I would not be surprised at all if the rapture occurred today or tomorrow or next week or next year. You see, it may not, but the signs are pointing to a nearer return of Jesus Christ than it is pointing to a later one. So then, the next thing, or the very first thing, that is going to happen in God's program, I believe, is the rapture of the church. And there are many, many indications that it is very near. In light of that, you and I should be what? waiting and watching. Doesn't mean we quit our lives and go stand on a mountaintop. It means that we can see the signs and we can expect Him to come. What will happen next? The next stage after the rapture of the church. Well, following the rapture of the church will come the judgment seat of Christ. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this passage that we find the key text, got Romans, you can find Romans, you can find 1 Corinthians, you can find 2 Corinthians, and this is the key text in the Bible in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now let's note a few things about this. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ is an appointment for every believer. It says, "For we," and he's speaking of believers, "must all," that is, every believer, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So after the rapture of the church, then, the first thing that you shall experience as a believer is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what in the world is that going to be? It will be a time of manifestation. That is what the verb means in verse 10 when it says, "We shall all appear." The verb means to be manifested. Well, what is it that's going to be manifested? Now, catch this very clearly, okay? It is not whether or not you are a Christian. It is not whether or not you are ready to get into heaven or whether or not you are even qualified to get into heaven. You see, that is not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. That is determined on earth today on the basis of what you have done with Jesus Christ. The rapture will sift those who have believed from those who are merely professing the Christian faith. The person who is raptured and stands at the judgment seat of Christ will be a true Christian, a true believer, having been born again by putting his faith and his trust and his hope for salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, then, if it's just believers who are standing before Jesus at his judgment seat, what is it that shall be manifested? It is this. It is the quality of our service. It is the quality of a servant that you are now on earth. That is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. My life as a servant of Jesus Christ is to be evaluated. It is to be examined. And it is to be judged. God will take what I do, and He will take what I have not done, and He will look at the motive for why I have done it. And these things shall be tested by fire and evaluated by the Lord. So the judgment seat of Christ is the moment of evaluation of you and me as servants of Jesus Christ. You see, as a sinner, I was judged at the cross. As a son or daughter, I am judged every day by the discipline of God. As a servant, I will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose will be to manifest the quality of my service and the quality of me as a servant. And that is true in your life as well as mine. If you are a believer, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. He has given you certain gifts that He expects us to use. Your life as a servant will be evaluated by Him. On the basis of that evaluation, you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, every believer shall be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And it will be a time of reward or the suffering of the loss of rewards. And our lives will be evaluated. Verse 9 tells us that this should be a motivation for service. That's what it says in verse 9. For Paul, that's what he considered it. He said, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. One of the motivating factors in Paul's life was the fact that he knew someday he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when his life is evaluated by the Lord. God shall evaluate our lives as servants, what we have done and our motives for doing them. And He shall reward us accordingly. There shall be many Christians, I believe, that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and as they are evaluated, will see their whole life go up in smoke. Because what they did was not according to the Word of God, or the motives that they did them were wrong. The judgment seat of Christ will not be a school picnic. I believe that is why it is called a judgment. It is a time of evaluation. But think about it for a moment. This judgment seat of Christ is a very necessary time. First of all, it is necessary for all of the injustices that take place here on earth. Usually, it is the person that stands behind the pulpit that gets most of the recognition. Much of what he does not deserve, I might add. But the faithful people, those who are in the pews who pray, the one who runs the tape machine, or the person who works behind the scenes, or the persons who give so generously, often these people receive no recognition at all. But there's going to come a time when the records will be set straight. This is when God will give recognition to the people who don't receive recognition here on earth. But God knows. And there will be a time when justice will be done. There's another reason, though, for the judgment seat of Christ, why it's necessary. And that is to make all things right between me and Him. All of the times in my life when I have rebelled against the Lord, or all those times when I have refused His leading and gone my own way. Now, I'm not sure that all of y'all have done that, but I certainly have in my life. And you see, these times will all be made straight at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when He will say to me that I am forgiven for all of those things, personally. He's going to set the record straight, so to speak. So that why? So that I can enjoy Him for all of eternity. So the judgment seat of Christ is a crucial time, not only from the justice of God, but also from our fellowship with God. Well, what's going to take place after that? What's taking place on earth While the judgment seat of Christ is taking place in heaven. That brings us to the third movement in our sequence of events. And that is the tribulation period. While the judgment seat is taking place in heaven, the tribulation will be taking place on earth. Now turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail because Jeremy has been speaking on this for about 2 years now in the book of Revelation. I know he doesn't like to hear me say that, but he's not here, so I can't. And he's been going into great detail about the tribulation. But from Matthew chapter 24, let's just look and get a very quick overview. According to Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation period will extend for 7 years. It will be a 7-year period that's going to take place on the earth. There is no indication that it begins with the rapture, but it will probably occur shortly after the rapture of the church. When the treaty is confirmed between the European leader and the nation of Israel, that comes to us from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It will continue for 7 years. Now this is Daniel's 70th week. It will be a tribulation period that lasts for 7 years. Now when you come to Matthew chapter 24, you have a little panoramic view of the tribulation period. For example, in verses 4 through 8, you have a little picture of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Several things will characterize the first 3.5 years. Verse 5. False Christ will arise and abound. Verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. These things shall characterize the first half of the tribulation period. Verse 8 says that all of these are the beginning of birth pangs. So the first 3.5 years will be the beginning of birth pangs. It will beginning of the travail process, the travail pains. Now, from verses 9 through 14, you have what will take place for the next 3.5 years. That is in the Great Tribulation. The last half of the tribulation period is the Great Tribulation. In verse 9, there will be great martyrdom. In verse 11, false prophets will abound. In verse 12, iniquity shall abound. And in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the corners of the earth. Now, these events characterize the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, or what we call the Great Tribulation. When you come to verses 15 through 28, you have the sign that marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or the event that moves us from the beginning of birth pangs into the Great Tribulation period. And this event is called the Abomination. And the image of the Antichrist is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Notice verse 15. Therefore, when you see the Abomination of Desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are on the Judea flee to the mountains. They're going to say, run for the hills, in other words. Now, you who are in the elect of Israel, when you see in the middle of the tribulation period this abomination that causes desolation, run for the hills. Because, notice verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor never shall. This unprecedented time of tribulation shall take place after the rapture, and it will last for 7 years on the earth. It will be a time of tribulation. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the tribulation period? Keep your finger here in Matthew and turn back over to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Notice what it says in verse 2 and 3 again. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the travail of a pregnant woman is a picture of the pain that will take place during the tribulation period. Now that's also what we read in Matthew chapter 24, that the first 3.5 years shall be the beginning of birth pangs. In the last 3.5 years, the travail pains will become very intense. Now why? What is it that is going to be born? What is it that is going to come into existence because of the travail that's going to take place during this 7-year period? Well, what shall be born is a pure remnant within the nation of Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the purpose of the tribulation period is to give upon the nation of Israel the wrath of God. Notice verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, that is, the church. This is one of the exegetical passages that shows that the church does not go through the tribulation period. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. During the tribulation period, God's wrath shall be poured out upon the nation of Israel. Primarily, it is being poured out because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah at the cross. Now, in the tribulation period, Israel experienced the full outflow of God's wrath upon them as a nation for their rejection of Jesus Christ. But why shall He pour out His wrath upon them? Why shall He give such tremendous travail pain to the nation of Israel? It will be in order to bring forth out of Israel a remnant of godly, pure, faithful Israelites, so that when our Lord returns to earth, there we will be a remnant of redeemed Israelites who will be ready to meet Him and acknowledge Him as their Messiah. So the purpose then of the tribulation period is that by the wrath of God being poured out upon the nation of Israel, there shall be born a remnant of godly, faithful Israelites who shall believe in Him when He comes. Now, what's going to happen at the conclusion of the tribulation period? If that's the purpose of the tribulation period, what's going to happen? Well, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and follow the sequence. As we continue in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 29 indicates to us that the next great movement after the 7 years of tribulation is going to be in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 29. I'm in the wrong place. Chapter 24 and verse 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, if I read this correctly, all of the luminaries of the universe shall be extinguished. There will be absolute, total darkness invade the universe. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything. Every luminary shall be extinguished. Why? Let's read on. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is the sign of the Son of Man? What was the sign of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was the Shekinah glory cloud. That cloud that radiated in the Old Testament was the sign of His presence. When the tabernacle was erected, they saw the Lord descend, and as a symbol, or it was symbolized in a cloud that rested over the tabernacle, and later it rested over the Holy of Holies in the temple. That glory cloud was the symbol of His presence. So when all of the luminaries of the universe have been extinguished, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. The Shekinah glory cloud shall appear in the heaven. There's a bright, dazzling light that will be seen, I am sure, from every point of the earth. Now, as a result of that, notice, as we go on in verse 30, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, all of the tribes of the earth here is a reference to Israel. This is a phrase for Israel. The tribes of the earth is not a Gentile phrase. It is a Jewish phrase. So what will happen as a result of the Shekinah glory cloud is that within Israel there will be a great repentance. They shall mourn, it says. Israel will recognize the Shekinah glory cloud. That's the symbol for the presence of God. And then what does it say? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And this is the next event. It is the second coming of our Lord. Now let's get our terminology straight here. The second advent of our Lord includes the rapture and the second coming. When theologians speak of the second advent, they are speaking, or they're using a phrase that includes the rapture and the second coming. Okay? When they use the phrase, the second coming of our Lord, they are not referring to the rapture, but they are referring to the time when the Lord appears and all of the peoples of the earth shall see Him. He shall return to the earth in power and great glory. The second coming is to be distinguished from the rapture of the church. The rapture comes privately, only for the believers. The second coming, He comes publicly. Every eye shall see Him. At the rapture, He only comes in the air. At the second coming, He comes right to the earth. And He will come in power and great glory. According to Revelation chapter 19, He comes with us, that is His church, as His train. All of the redeemed who have been raptured, that will be His train. So after the believers are raptured and go to the heaven where they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then they return with the Lord when He returns at His second coming. You and I, if you are a believer, will be part of His glory when He returns to earth. According to Revelation chapter 16, it will be at a time when the Middle East has virtually exploded. The fuse is being lit now, I think. But this will be a time when the Middle East explodes. The allied nations of the East and the North and the West have all converged at Armageddon. And it is at that moment that our Lord shall return and He shall destroy all of the armies of the earth in the great battle of Armageddon. He will come with great power. When was the last time that Israel saw their Messiah? What was he doing? He was hanging on a cross. The next time they see him, he shall return with great power and glory. It will be a tremendous moment. Now, this is the second coming of our Lord. What shall follow that? Notice the next verse, verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, if you are familiar with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you know that this deals exclusively with the nation of Israel. So the elect in this verse, verse 31, is the elect within the nation of Israel. Okay? So this is the regathering of Israel that will take place. After our Lord returns to earth, he will regather the nation of Israel from all of the corners of the earth and bring them back to the land. Well, wait a minute, Jerry. Isn't that what he's doing now? No, that is not what he's doing now. You see, it is not he that is doing it. Now, he's allowing it in his providence, but Israel today is gathering in unbelief. It is not a gathering of the elect in Israel. It is a gathering of unbelief by Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, and Revelation chapter 14 all teach us that Israel will be scattered from the land once again. They will lose the city of Jerusalem during the tribulation period, if not before. They will be scattered, and then God will regather them at the end of the tribulation period. So after he returns, in the second coming, he will send his angels throughout all of the earth to regather the elect of Israel and take them back to the nation, to the land. Now, it is at this moment that we come to one of the most crucial things that will transpire. When you come to Matthew chapter 25, we find that the next movement after the regathering of Israel is going to be the judgment of Israel. In the first part of Matthew chapter 25, and I know you're familiar with these parables, you have the parable of the virgins, the five wise and the five foolish virgins. You remember? The wise virgins have prepared for the coming of the bridegroom but by having oil in their lamps. And the five foolish virgins believed that the bridegroom was coming. They even went out to meet him. But they didn't have any oil in their lamps. So when the midnight hour, the bridegroom came, they lit their lamp and it began to burn, but it was only burning on the wick. And as such, it began to flicker and it went out. So they realized that they didn't have any oil in their lamps. So they went to get oil. But while they were gone, the bridegroom came. And the five wise virgins went into the banquet hall. And the foolish were not able to get in because they were not ready when the bridegroom came. Now, this is a dramatic picture of the nation of Israel as they profess to be children of God. At this time within Israel, there will be many who have oil in their lamps. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, who has come into their lives as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. There will be many, however, who only profess to be Israelites, but they will not have that which makes them children of God. They will not have personal faith in Jesus Christ. They will not be saved. They have no oil in their lamps. So when the Lord comes, he is going to judge the nation of Israel. Those who are wise and believe in him as their Savior will go into the banquet hall and will be They will sit at this banquet hall for a period of 1,000 years. It is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Those who are the foolish, who have not believed in Him, even though they profess to be children of Abraham, they will be shut out from the banquet hall and shall be cast in the place of eternal judgment. The next movement after the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the judgment of Israel. Following the judgment of the living Israelites come the judgment of the living Gentiles. Now this is all after the second coming. Let's remember our sequence. And all this happens right after the conclusion of the tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, we'll see that the remaining Gentiles that are alive and on earth at that time shall also be judged. This is the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep on his right-hand side shall be allowed into the millennial kingdom, and those on his left, the goats, the unbelievers, at the end of the tribulation period, they shall be cast into the place of judgment. So at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a dual judgment, the judgment of the living Israelites and the judgment of the living Gentiles. Those who are believers in either camp will enter into the millennium. Those who are unbelievers will be cast into hell. Now, of course, this leads into the next aspect that we find in the book of Daniel, and that is that it will be at this moment that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead. At the end of the second coming, after the judgment of the living Gentiles and Jews, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead, and also the martyrs of the tribulation period will be resurrected. This is based on Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. So at this moment, after the judgment of the Jews and the judgment of the Gentiles, there will be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. Why? What's it all about? Well, of course, it's the millennial kingdom. That is what it's all about. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at an outline in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is the key passage in the Word of God as it refers to the millennium. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, reading in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. That's the tribulation martyrs. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, let me go on. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, as you read through this chapter, on 6 occasions, you come across the term 1,000 years presented to you. The word millennium is Latin. Remember we talked about Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The word millennium is Latin for the word 1,000. So when we use the word millennium, we are referring to the references in Revelation chapter 20 of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. This is the moment that you pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are praying for the coming of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. He will come and establish His kingdom on earth, and it shall last for 1,000 years. His throne shall be in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 66. The citizens of the kingdom shall be the Old Testament saints that were resurrected from the dead, the tribulation martyrs who were also resurrected, the wise Jews, who were saved during the tribulation period, and the believing Gentiles, who are the sheep in Matthew chapter 25, who also became believers during the tribulation period. So when the kingdom begins, everyone in the kingdom will be a believer in Jesus Christ. The wise virgins, the sheep, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs, it will be Christ's reign upon the earth. The church shall be reigning with him. We will not be citizens in the kingdom. We will be reigning with him as he reigns during the kingdom. This may be one aspect of our rewards given to us at the judgment seat of Christ. That is a position of administration with him in the kingdom. It will be a time of perfect peace, a time of perfect righteousness. And what God is going to do during that 1,000 years is to show the world that what life could have been like on earth if he had been allowed to reign. With man in control, every era of history has been characterized by failure. But God has another chapter in his program. He's going to send his son down, and he will reign, and we will see how it should have been done. The tragedy is that at the end of this righteous reign, there will be a final rebellion. Notice Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He has been bound for 1,000 years. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. He will gather together for battle. Against whom? Notice verse 9. And they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city of Jerusalem. During the millennial kingdom, many children will be born. Remember those believing Jews and believing Gentiles that were alive at the end of the tribulation period? They go into the millennial kingdom as believers in their natural bodies. They will have children. It will be these children's responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. Many will, but others will simply feign their allegiance to him. Just like today. Churches are filled with those who feign their allegiance to Jesus Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be turned loose. He will gather together all of these and lead them in a rebellion against Jesus Christ. It will be the final great rebellion. What a tragic commentary on human nature, isn't it? Here you have the King Christ himself reigning on earth. You have perfect peace and perfect righteousness, and many, 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 as many as the sands of the seashore, it says, will not believe in him. Well, the final rebellion will be crushed at the end of verse 9 with fire that comes down from heaven. Let's read it. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, tormented day and night forever and ever. Following the final rebellion comes the final judgment. And the last stage of Revelation chapter 20 gives you the judgment of the great white throne. It is at this judgment that every unbeliever from the days of Adam and Eve shall stand before God. The book will be open, it says, is going to be the book of life. Their names will not be found in the book of life. As a result, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. The book of life contains the names of God's elect. And those who stand before the great white throne, their names will not be found in the book of life. And then notice what it says. The books shall be opened. A separate set of books. These are the books of works that record the deeds of every man and every woman who are unbelievers, and the degree of judgment that a man has in the lake of fire will be determined by the works that that man has done that are recorded in the book of works. As there are degrees of reward for believers, there are degrees of judgment in the lake of fire. Now, catch this clearly. One's destiny does not depend upon his works. It depends on what you have done with Jesus Christ. The degree of rewards for believers, the degree of rewards for those who have believed in Jesus Christ is determined by their life as a servant. We went over that. The degree of judgment for those who have not believed is also determined by their life. Now, following the great white throne judgment comes the eternal state. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 pictures the eternal state, where the unbeliever shall be forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire, and where the believer shall be forever and ever and ever in the new earth, dwelling in the new Jerusalem. That's the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for them that loved him. Remember, I go and prepare a place for you. That's this place he's talking about, the New Jerusalem. The question is, what is your eternal destiny? You will spend all of eternity either in the lake of fire or in the New Jerusalem. And it is what you do with Jesus Christ on this earth that determines your eternal destiny. If you believe in Him, and what that means is you are trusting in Him. You are trusting in His finished work on the cross for your salvation. You are not trusting in yourself. You are not trusting in the fact that you are a relatively good person. You're not trusting in the fact that you've joined the church. You're not trusting in the fact that you go to church. You're not trusting in anything that you do. You're trusting in what He did for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. And He says to you, I will give to you eternal life if you will trust in Me. You see, Jesus Christ is the great divide. The Scriptures say, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for coming to earth and paying for our sins and offering to us the free gift of eternal life. And if there's anyone in this room who has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, then I would pray that You work in their lives to bring them to that point so that they might spend an eternity in heaven with You. In Christ's name, amen.